Well, today, as you can see, we're not in the book of Mark. We're taking a day off. We're in James, and we're doing a sermon on prayer, anointing, and healing. Why a sermon on healing? Probably haven't heard a lot of sermons on healing here. I delivered one many, many, many years ago here at the chapel when we did a study on the book of James, but I don't expect that you will have remembered that. Healing, you got to admit, is a pretty intriguing subject. If you've ever been sick, you're interested in healing. If you've ever come through a serious illness and you've got back on your feet, you got to admit that healing is a great idea. It's a wonderful experience. And if you've been around the Bible and the world of Christians for very long at all, you know that there is a belief and maybe several versions of that belief. And we want to touch on that intriguing topic today in our sermon. Some time ago, some questions were put to the elders. I think some of them may even have come from the deacons or from some others. And they were just wondering, what are our beliefs on healing? Could we maybe clarify those a bit? What are our practices? Do we believe in healing? Do we practice healing? Are we open as elders, for example, for people who are not well to call us and to invite us into their lives and to pray with them? So we thought, well, James 5 arguably is the most famous passage in the Bible on healing. That might be a good place to spend a little bit of time. Now, I'm sure that I don't have to tell you that there are fake healers out there. If you have cruised the web, if you have been up late at night and you are desperately looking for something meaningful to watch on TV, chances are you have bumped into a faith healer. And if you're like me, you were not entirely happy with what was being presented. But I think, as is so often the case, the very existence of a counterfeit suggests the possibility that there may also be a real and a genuine. I have a picture here of a gentleman. His name is Peter Popov. You may have come across him. I don't think he's in business anymore, thank God, but he was one of those famous, or should we say infamous, faith healers. And he made some pretty outlandish claims. He was investigated by a number of journalists over the years, and what they discovered about him and his cause did not reflect well on the God cause, and certainly on the kind of Christianity that we practice here at the chapel. My kids, and trust kids, they have a sense of humor about all things. And my kids, they learned about this gentleman one time. And one of the kids sent a letter to Mr. Popov on behalf of one of their siblings because he had been offering some miracle water. There is my son's hand just to the left, and he's holding a vial of miracle water. And there were some pretty amazing claims that were made about this water, that if you took it and used it and possibly ingested it, it had certain curative properties, and if you were really blessed of God, it could even improve your bottom line. Now that my son is on the mailing list of that ministry, I don't know if he's ever been able to get off. I'm not sure how that works, but he did get a number of mailings. A few weeks later, he got a fleece. It was called Gideon's Fleece to give him special guidance during difficult decisions that he had to make. I was emailing Matt the other day and I asked him, did it all work for you? And he said, well, Dad, I think I missed the all-important step. He said I was supposed to send some seed money in and I didn't do that, and that was supposed to somehow seal the arrangement. Well, we hear about stories like this and we kind of have a good chuckle, and I think we should. I don't think we want to be naive about these things. Sadly, sometimes we have been quite naive. But I think we are open here at the chapel to the reality of genuine healing. And James has something to say about that. James, the brother of our Lord. James knew a thing or two about healing. There is an early Christian tradition about James that he spent so much time in the temple praying on his knees that over time he developed calluses on his knees that were apparently as hard as a camel's. Such was his devotion to prayer. And so when James writes about prayer, I think we ought to listen. Well, the first thing about this passage that turns out to be rather disappointing, even though it's the most famous passage on healing, is that it's actually not primarily about healing. Healing turns out to be a subpoint in what James is talking about. James is talking about prayer. And in particular, he's talking about some of the shaping influences of prayer. The passage seems to be addressed to the rank-and-file Christian, to elders, to the congregation, and not particularly people in the church who have gifts of healing. The Bible does talk about various gifts that the Holy Spirit has spread around in the church. And one of the gifts that he has given is the gift of healing. Now, unfortunately, I don't have that gift. So when I come and visit you in the hospital or at home when you're ill, you really need to gauge your expectations accordingly. But I do understand from Scripture that there are people who do have gifts of healing. I have not met them, but I believe that they are out there, and thank God for them. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about those with such gifts. The focus of James 5, as I understand it, is on that which sets off prayer. If you've ever come into a home that had an alarm, you had to be careful that you didn't set it off. If you come into a building that has an alarm system, there are certain things that you can do or maybe shouldn't do, and it sets off the alarm. James seems to be talking about that which ought properly to set off prayer. And a lot of these things, believe it or not, have to do with the ebb and flow of life. We've all lived long enough, haven't we, to know that life isn't quite like that. It's not just, you know, even Stephen. It's more like that, eh? There's an ebb and there's a flow. And James is of the belief that there are things within the ordinary, everyday ebb and flow that ought to set off prayer. And so he talks about three of those things in this passage. When is a good time to pray in this ebb and flow? Well, as it turns out, come what may, prayer is a good thing. I knew a gentleman in Nova Scotia who lived by a big lake. He went to our church in Fall River. Fittingly, the lake was called Grand Lake. It was a big lake. My friend Doug, he lived also close to a set of tracks. When you went to Doug's place, you had to cross a set of tracks. And Doug was a CNR or a CPR employee. And whenever you would leave Doug's place, he would say, "Now remember, any time is train time. Be careful when you leave." And I think that's kind of the idea that James has here. When is a good time to pray? Just about any time is a good time to pray. But he identifies three of these in particular. The first of these is found at the beginning of verse 13. And he asks the question, "Is anyone among you in trouble?" I can imagine him leaning over the pulpit here today and scanning the Balmoral congregation and asking the question, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Are you here today? Are you in trouble?" His admonition to you is, "Let them pray." What should you do when trouble comes? I don't know if this has been a troubling week for you. It may have been. I don't know if this is a troubling time of year for you. For many, it is. What should you do when trouble comes your way? What should you do when the trouble of oil drops to $50 a barrel and you're employed in the energy sector? That could be troubling. What do you do when you and your spouse can't agree on whether you should keep on living in the big house that you've been living in for years where you've raised your family, and one of you thinks that maybe you should downsize, move into something smaller? That could be troubling. What do you do when your teenage child is associating with peers that you're not entirely happy about? I have met with parents who have shed tears over some of the friendship choices that their children have made. That can be troubling. What do you do when your transmission fails unexpectedly and the bill is fairly high? Do I repair it or do I replace it? I've been through that before. That can be troubling. What do you do when you find out that you're getting laid off and you're 55 and you're not nearly as marketable as you used to be? You think that might be a little troubling? It's been alluded to this morning already. What do you do when your spouse, who has died a year ago, still weighs heavily upon you? It still tears out your heart like it happened last week. That could be troubling. You've just been arrested for violating the terms of your parole. That happened to a friend of ours just last week in Edmonton, and now finds himself in remand. You think that might be a little troubling? James says, when trouble comes knocking, it's time to get on your knee and to pray that famous three-word prayer. Help, help, help. Great prayer. That's a great prayer to pray when you're in trouble. James continues. There's another situation that can set off prayer in our lives. Verse 13 still, he says, is anyone happy? Is anyone cheerful? Is there anyone here today who says, you know, finally, the good times have begun to roll? And James says, that's a good time for prayer too. Let them praise. Praise is prayer, isn't it? Prayer is addressing God. Let them sing songs of praise. What should you do when the good times come? Canadian Revenue Agency sends you a letter, and they report an error in your favor, and they include with it a check for $2,000. Well, that could be cause for joy. Your child comes home with a better-than-average report card. Well, that's cause for thanksgiving. Your street gets plowed here in Red Deer, right down to the pavement, and they're good enough to actually pick up the snow and blow it in the back of trucks. That's cause for thanksgiving. Your health fails. That's the bad news. But the good news is that you have a loving, caring spouse who gives themselves, devotes themselves to looking after you. Oh, my. An honest finder returns a lost electronic device. Or what about this? This is my favorite one this Christmas. Your mother comes to faith in Jesus in her old age. Like, how cool is that, eh? Well, that's cause for thanksgiving. James says that when God blesses you, it's time to lift up your head and to pray that famous three-word prayer. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So in the ebb and flow of life, there is trouble. That cues us to pray. And there is blessing, and that cues us to thank. Imagine how depressing it would be. And I wonder if our Heavenly Father feels this way sometimes. The only time I ever hear from you people is when you're in trouble. Can you imagine what it would be like being a parent? Well, some of you can actually, and your children. It seems like the only time they call you or text you is when they're in trouble and they need some money. You like to hear from them during the good times as well. And then thirdly, and this is the part of the passage that I guess we're especially interested in today. James says there's a third sort of in the vicissitudes of life. There's this third experience that we have. It's called being sick, and you find yourself in sickness. Over the last couple of months, I have sometimes called people, some of you, and I ask you on the phone, how are you doing? And you say, well, actually, I'm not feeling very well right now. I've got the flu. Should have got that flu shot, or I got the flu shot and I've still got the flu. I'm not feeling well. I'm sick. What do you do when you're sick? And I think probably the kind of sickness that James has in mind here is serious sickness. The picture seems to be that of a person who is laid flat out. I am sick. I'm not getting out of bed today. I'm not well. What do you do when you're seriously sick? It's interesting that James begins by identifying a series of responsibilities. Are you sick? So far, he said, if this is true of you, pray. If this is true of you, pray. Now he's going to say, if this is true of you, don't pray. Get others to pray for you. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Three responsibilities. First of all, the sick person has a responsibility. And we know that because of the grammar of the passage. It's a directive. It's an imperative. He singles out the person who's lying flat on their back, who can't get out of bed. And he says, let him call the elders. Get word to the church leaders. Summons them. Let them know that you want them to come and pray. That's your responsibility. The sick person has a responsibility. Usually we don't think of sick people having responsibility. We think now it's time for everybody else to have responsibility. James lays initially a responsibility on them. The second group that have responsibilities are the elders. They've been summoned. And so now the elders, or at least a portion thereof, need to go and check it out. They need to go and visit the person. They need to pray for the person. The language here is pray over them. The picture of that of somebody who's laid out flat, so they're literally standing over them and praying for them. And they need to anoint them with oil. What's the deal with the oil? That's the thing that often gets people's attention. That's kind of a, you know, it really appeals to the senses. If you've ever worked with oil, I've actually had people come back from the Holy Land and bring me little vials of oil. I was going to bring one with me. There's a couple sitting in my office up on the shelf. I forgot them. I'll show them to you later. But oil, you know, it's just got that slippery viscosity. And some of these oils, they have a fragrance to them. So it really appeals to your senses. It's kind of an experiential side to this. I don't think it's so much that it's medicinal, although in the ancient world, oil was believed to have some medicinal property. I think it has more to do with the Old Testament picture of consecration. You remember when a new priest was being anointed or being appointed, they would use oil. They would literally put oil upon the individual as a sign of their being specially set apart to God. It's a way of saying, Lord, we want you to pay attention to this person. And in the case of a sick person, when the elders are praying for them and putting oil on them, it's like we're saying, oh God, here is our brother John. He's not well. He's ill. And we are setting him apart for your special care and attention. Please notice him. Please raise him up. I think that's the idea of the oil. So the elders have a responsibility as well. And then as you keep reading through the passage, there's another theme that at first glance, it just doesn't seem to be like, do we need that there? All this bit about confession of sin and forgiveness and that sort of thing, what's going on there? And I think partly now, James is addressing the whole group, the congregation, which would include the sick person, as well as the elders. And there was a recognition in both the Old and the New Testament that there is such a thing as sin-related sickness. Now, the Bible doesn't say that all sickness is due to sin. Every time a person gets sick, it doesn't mean, oh, what have I done? Have I sinned? But nevertheless, the Bible does recognize that there are cases where people have sinned and perhaps sinned repeatedly and acted so irreverently in their faith or in their life that God decides that he will discipline them. And one of the ways that he disciplines them is by sending sickness. You see this in the Psalms. You also see this in 1 Corinthians. In just a little while, we're going to have communion. And there's a section of 1 Corinthians that is dealing with some communion themes. And Paul recognizes in 1 Corinthians 11 that one of the reasons why people in Corinth have gotten sick and some of them have even died is because they have been misbehaving in their relationship with God. They know better and they've been misbehaving. And so God finally has run out of patience and he says, okay, I'm going to deal with you. You're going to be sick. And so there is such a thing as sin-related sickness. And in cases like that, what's required, of course, is forgiveness, confession, repentance, and those sorts of things. So it's true, we have different duties when it comes to praying for healing. Now I have to insert an aside. And I don't like doing this in sermons. Sometimes I like it usually if the passage in front of us is sufficient to explain itself to us. And sometimes I think we have to look at the larger tenor of Scripture to make sense of some of the stuff that is right in front of us. And the question that I've been puzzling with this week is, will the outcome of praying for healing always be ironclad? Because when you read the passage, it sounds like do this, and then the person will be healed. Every time. And the question that I've been wrestling with is, will all the elders' prayers for healing be answered in the affirmative? Because that's the initial impression that I get when I read the passage. Is that the case? Do we believe that? Many people think that the passage is dealing primarily with sin-related sickness. And that's why it sounds so firm, why it sounds so sure, that James is saying, whenever you suspect that the sickness that a person have is because of sin, you need to engage them, and you need to invite them into a time of self-examination and confession. I actually think that should always be done when you pray for a person in this way. Whenever somebody asks me to be part of this kind of a service, this kind of a ministry, one of the points that we cover is, I think it's important for you to give serious consideration to your life. How are things with you and God? Is everything okay? Let's not assume that it is. So invite them into a time of self-examination and confession. And everybody who's there, everybody who's part of this. In fact, I think there's a sense in what James is describing here really applies to the whole church. And I like the way that in our pastoral prayers, just like we did today, there was a moment of confession. Did you get that? Did you hear that Fred was praying not only on behalf of himself, but he was praying on behalf of all of us, saying things like, oh God, you know that we are broken people. You know that we are weak. You know that we are needy. You know that there are things that we should do that we have not done, and that there are things that we shouldn't do that we have done. That is always fitting. That is always appropriate. And that is part of this whole sort of liturgy or ministry of healing, and I like that. And James builds that in and emphasizes that. I actually don't think that this passage is just about that. I think it does deal with sin-related sickness, but I think it deals with other types of sickness as well. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing and difficult. And so that brings me to my next observation, which is sort of a question, and that is this passage to be understood like some of Jesus' prayer sayings? You know, like Jesus would sometimes say things about prayer that are almost, it's almost like, really? Like if I pray and I believe, like for sure it's always going to happen that way? Have you read statements in Jesus that sound like that? Well, last Sunday we had one. Bob spoke from Mark chapter 11. Let me refresh your memory. There's a verse in Mark 11 that says, have faith in God. Jesus answered, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes in what they say will happen, it will be done for them. I have a love-hate relationship with passages like that. I really like them because they give me so much assurance, and yet there's so much else in the Bible, and there is stuff from our experience and our journey with the Lord that may suggest it's not quite that straightforward. What do you do with that? What do you say about that? That's why we're having an aside in this sermon. I think there are some other things that need to be said. One of them is that generally, I don't think that's what we believe about prayer. I don't think that we believe that prayer is so formulaic. We don't think that prayer is kind of like, you know, in the story about Aladdin and his lamp. That's just such a cool story, eh, little guy? He finds this lamp, he rubs it, the genie shows up and says, hey, I'm here for you, what do you want? And it's this little boy who's got all this power over the big, strong genie. That's really not the version of prayer that is presented in the Bible. It is much more like a subject and their sovereign. And the subject comes to the sovereign and asks, never demands, politely asks, respectfully asks, and then leaves the request with the sovereign and allows the sovereign to decide and determine what the response will be. I think that's a far better image of what prayer is like in the Bible and how it works. Not the genie one, although I really like the genie one. There's another point, and this is a difficult one. The reality that not all sickness is healed. And you say, now, preacher, I want you to stick to the Bible on this, not just your own experience. No. I'm talking about the Bible. Have you noticed that in the Bible, not all sickness is healed? And there's a couple of stories in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul had a friend by the name of Timothy. And you get the impression that Paul and Timothy were so close and that there was a real affection between them. And Timothy had a sickness. He had an ailment. It was a stomach ailment. And y'all know about this, right? And what did Paul do with his ailment? You remember, Paul is the guy who has gifts of healing. Paul has raised the dead. I mean, God has worked through Paul in some pretty amazing ways. Paul never healed Timothy. He treated him. And we won't go into what his treatment was for his stomach ailment, but you can read about that in 1 Timothy 5. I kind of like that. So that's a case where there was treatment but not healing. And then Paul had another associate in 2 Timothy 4, a fellow by the name of Trophimus. And who remembers that name? Like, the guy is so not famous in the Bible. But the little snippet that we have is that Paul seems anxious to get on to his next speaking engagement. And they're in Miletus, which is, you know, kind of a nice coastal resort on the Mediterranean. And Trophimus is not well. And so rather than laying hands on him and healing him, you know what Paul does? It says he left him. They left him to heal up. Mediterranean resort, maybe not a bad place to be when you're trying to heal up. But he didn't heal him. He left him there. And then, of course, the most famous story is Paul himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember Paul came to God not once, not twice, but three times about his so-called thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that story? Most scholars believe that the thorn in the flesh was probably some kind of a physical ailment. And he said, God, take this. I don't want this. This is Paul, the great apostle speaking, the man who writes scripture. Surely God would hear his prayer. And you remember what God said? He said, you know what? I think this is going to be good for you. I'm just going to leave you with this thorn in the flesh. There's not going to be a healing. Read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then there's the whole business about the fact that Jesus didn't heal all the sick. John chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he was close to a famous fountain and pool, and lots of sick people traditionally gathered around there because there were special seasons of healing. And they wanted to be around in case this happened to be one of those special seasons of healing. And Jesus came, and he kind of picks his way through all of these sick people, these disabled people, and he finds one guy, and that's the person who got healed. And there's no indication that they all got healed. What do you do with that? How do you fit that into your model of divine healing? I believe in divine healing, but I also believe in these stories. What do you do with that? How do you put that all together? Well, if I keep taking as much time as I have, I'll run out of time and I won't have to put it together. But really, the last point here is, and I think this is really important, the way that the Bible speaks about the future. The Bible is so optimistic about the future. If you go to certain Old Testament books, especially Isaiah, Isaiah has these giant ceiling-sized frescoes, these paintings of the way it's going to be when what is to come actually arrives. And he describes a world where there will be no disease, no disability, no death. It's wonderful. I like the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, the leaves of the New Testament rustle with rumors that things will not always be this way. The leaves rustle with the rumors that things will not always be this way. I like that. But how are we going to get to that future? That has been the burden of the people of God down through the ages. How do we get from here, this imperfect, flawed, dilapidated, ruined world, how do we get from this world to this other world that is described in the Bible? And the Bible kind of describes it as a two-stage process. There's an already and there's a not yet. There's a sense in which there are whispers in creation. And I think many of the miracles of Jesus were like this. Look what God can do. Look at the power of God. I know there aren't as many miracles as we'd like. I know that just Jesus didn't turn things upside down quite on the scale that the prophets had envisioned, but it's there. These whispers of what is still to come. And then, of course, there are these two points. There's the already, this is where we are now, and then there's the not yet, which is full-blown recreation. Heaven, new earth, and we look forward to that. There's a story in Luke 7. And I really like it because it reveals the humanity of John the Baptist. Remember, he was in jail. He was languishing in prison. He was beginning to have his doubts about Jesus. Is anybody here today who ever has any doubts about Jesus? You're in really good company because John the Baptist, the very forerunner of the Lord, while he was in jail, he started getting these doubts about Jesus. And he started to wonder, is he really the one or should we wait for somebody else? And it got to vex him so much, he dispatched a couple of his own disciples to go and see Jesus. And they asked this to Jesus. They said, our fearless leader, John, you know, the one who really stuck his neck out for you? And he's in jail. He's wondering, are you the one or should he be waiting for somebody else? And Jesus says, come on, spend the day with me. A little show and tell. And so for the next couple of hours, they watched Jesus healing people and doing all of these amazing things that Isaiah had talked about when the future would come in the way that God had intended. And then after they had spent this time with Jesus, he replied to the messengers, and you can read this in Luke 7. He said, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And now he takes little snippets from Isaiah. He takes one from that chapter, and he takes one from that chapter, and he takes another one from that chapter, and he splices them together. He pieces them together like you would the pearls of a necklace. And he just brings them all together. And he says, the blind receive sight. That's what you've seen. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You have seen all these things. These are the things that Isaiah said would happen when what is to come begins to come. It's coming. It's coming. That's the already. But then there's still the not yet. The full-blown manifestation of the reign and the rule of God. And this is difficult. I understand this. It's difficult because we live in an in-between place. We live between these two points. And it's not always easy. And we feel the weight of these two ages, the present age and the age which is to come. And Jesus seems to be saying, these two ages have kissed. They're overlapping. And we are kind of stuck right in the place where they overlap. And some days we're happy and we're rejoicing. And some days, Paul says, we groan. And he says, you're in good company because creation groans too. Creation is looking forward to the time when it will be redeemed. And Paul says, I am looking forward to the time when my body will be redeemed. Sometimes we talk about salvation as though it is so non-bodily. We talk about, you know, my soul has been saved. And it's such an immaterial sort of thing. It's so inner. And Paul reminds us that the time is coming when all of us will be caught up in this salvation, our very bodies. And won't that be grand? And so here we live, you know, just where these two ages overlap. The stench of death and illness is around us. It is messy business. If you have ever been around death and dying, it is difficult. Some of you have the luxury of not being around death and dying. I don't. It's messy. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the ugliest descriptions of death. But Paul brings it right up against the glorious results of resurrection. So yes, it's true, in the world that we live in, the stench of death and disease is all around us. But there is also this fragrance. Every once in a while you just, hey, did you smell that? Sometimes in the springtime when I'm walking by a lilac bush, you know, in one of our many parks, it'll just sort of, hey, did you smell that? It's there and then it's gone. And then you kind of stop. I think it was right here. No, I think maybe it was over here. And if you're lucky, you'll catch it a second time. So you have these two experiences simultaneously, disease and death, and yet this wonderful fragrance of good news, and all of this during times of illness. And during some of those times of illness, we turn to our church leaders and we ask them, would you come? Would you help? I can't pray. I just can't pray. I need somebody to pray for me. I have had the experience of people praying over me when I couldn't pray, when I was so low. I felt so pressed down that I needed to hear somebody else pray for me. And we get that opportunity as leaders to do that during times of serious illness when people invite us to come and pray, not so much help, 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 or thanks, 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 but heal, heal, heal. That's a good prayer. And that's a prayer that we're willing to pray. If we as elders at Belmore are invited into your sickness, if we are invited into your hospital room, if you want us to share with you in a time like that, we will come and we will pray and we will anoint you and we will consecrate you to God and we will implore heaven to pay special attention to you and your need. And then we will entrust you to God, hopeful in his goodness, confident in his power, and knowing that he is the giver of good gifts. Isn't that what James tells us? Every good gift and every perfect present comes down from heaven above. And then trusting God to work out the details, because I don't know how to work some of them out. So these are what set off prayer in our lives: trouble, good times, illness. Verses 17 and 18, and right at the end, James mentions an example, an Old Testament example, because sometimes when I find out that I have this responsibility to pray, I'm an elder, so if you're sick and you call me, I need to come. Who am I? I just feel like such an ordinary guy. Who am I to come and pray over something so sacred as your health and your wellness and your future? And James says, well, look at Elijah. He was just a human guy. And look at the difference that his prayers made. Elijah was a human being, James said, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You know, he was kind of an ordinary guy. I'll bet you if he passed on the street, he didn't have a halo shining. You know, he didn't glow like one of the angels on Touched by an Angel. Just sort of looked like an ordinary guy. When he worked, he sweat. When he worked hard, he got hungry. Had to just sit down and take a rest. Just an ordinary guy. And yet, and we know this, the prayers that God uses are prayers of pretty ordinary people. Some takeaway. If you're like me, you're probably tempted sometimes to give up on your prayers. Are they making a difference? It sometimes seems futile, doesn't it? Philip Yancey writes about a tourist to Jerusalem. Some of you have been tourists there, who were watching a devout Jew pray at the Western Wall. That's the Wailing Wall. We've all seen pictures of this, haven't we? The Jewish people, pious Jewish people, they will come right up to the wall, and it's like they're just like inches away from the wall, and they pray. And so this Jewish man was praying. His eyes were closed. He was rocking back and forth. Sometimes he would raise his hands. And when he finished, the tourist said to him, "So what are you praying for?" And the Jew responded, "I pray for righteousness. I pray for the health of my family. I pray for peace in the world, especially in Jerusalem." And he says, "Yeah, but are your prayers effective?" And the Jew says, "Sometimes it's like talking to a wall." You've been talking to a wall? Sometimes we feel that way. We know God isn't a wall, but we feel that way. James would come to us and he would say, "Don't believe it for a moment. Your prayers can be effective." I think the first thing that changes when I pray is me. Long overdue, I know. And then the others and their situation. James would say to us, I believe, in this passage, listen to your life. Don't ignore your life. What about the ebb and flow of your life? What's going on? Pay attention to your life. Listen to your life. Because embedded in your life are these prayer cues. When should I pray help? Oh, your life will tell you that. When should I pray thanks? Oh, your life will tell you that. And when do I need people to come and pray for me, help, heal? Your life will tell you that as well. This is our homework. Let me pray. Well, Father, you know that, as is so often the case, we feel overwhelmed by your word. It says so much. And after we have thunk and pondered and prayed and studied and spoken, we feel like we are still just scratching the surface. Such is the depth of your wisdom and the beauty of your revelation to us. Thank you that you are a God of unlimited power and of marvelous compassion. How we wish that more often we more fully embodied your compassion for the hurting. We marvel at your willingness to include us in the healing that you desire to bring to people's lives. And I pray that you would help us as elders here at the chapel to fulfill faithfully our responsibility in these matters, and that you would also help us as congregants to be willing to speak up and to call out when we have a need, and that you would grant us the humility and the honesty to keep confessing our sins. Help us to be known as a church that confesses well, and we know that you honor that. We pray this through Christ.